Good to be back again this evening and to spend some time in the Word of God. The one word that we were assigned to read about this past week is the word covenant. And it is a word that we're somewhat familiar with, I guess, in everyday relationships and in marriage and in business. But it's not a word that we generally use a whole lot in everyday speech. But the word covenant, we want to just mention a couple of things about it, and then draw our attention to the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying in our Sunday morning class. We just happen to be on a very similar topic and part of that book. The word covenant, the English word covenant, comes from two Latin words that mean to come together. You make a covenant, which implies that another meaning of the word is an agreement. You make an agreement. So in reference to everyday language and talking to people that may not be familiar with Bible language, and you might talk about covenant or testament, and they might be a little bit confused, you could perhaps use the word agreement. And it would be an agreement that had certain privileges and promises connected to it. It would be an agreement that would also have certain stipulations and responsibilities connected to it. The Hebrew word for covenant is usually translated make a covenant, used almost 300 times in the Old Testament. The literal translation of that expression is cut a covenant. He cut a covenant. And that's interesting. You might think, well, what did they cut? They cut a piece of paper, or they cut some words into a stone. What did they mean, cut a covenant? And I think the background for that is illustrated by what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 15, a great chapter with many covenant conversations between God and Abraham. And you had a time where Abraham was instructed to, in making that covenant, to divide certain animals into two halves. It might have been a heifer, a goat, a pigeon, a dove, and you put one half here and then lay opposite of it with a space between, perhaps, the other half. And the same way with a goat and with a pigeon, with a dove, and you have all these carcasses laying out. And then, of course, you had some more drama in that scenery and Abraham chasing the birds away and that kind of thing. But then as the covenant is enjoined upon Abraham between him and God, there was this flaming torch that passed between the two halves. And so the cutting of a covenant resembles the idea of an animal being cut into two pieces. And the idea behind that really, I think, is this, that if I break my part of the covenant, this is what I deserve to happen to me. And so when you get into the law of Moses a little bit further along, you have atoning sacrifice, let's say it that way. You have the atoning sacrifices that are offered. You have the scapegoat upon whom the high priest would lay his hands and drive into the wilderness. And then you had on the Day of Atonement the other goat that would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And in all sacrifices, actually, in the sin sacrifices, there was blood, and the one who was sacrificing would lay his hands on the animal to signify that he really deserved to die rather than the animal. He's putting his sin on that animal, just as the high priest would put his hands on the animal to signify the sins of the people. And so this covenant relationship in the Old Testament, to make a covenant, to cut a covenant. In the New Testament, you have a different word, of course, and a different language, but the word covenant is then, in the book of Hebrews, as you go into certain parts of the book, the same word is also translated testament. Testament. And the main point of that is that as they were talking about the transition from the law of Moses to the to the covenant of Jesus Christ, there was an important point made that a covenant or a testament, as they would call it in the scriptures, is not in effect until the death of the one who made it. And so we have in our Bibles, you may have in yours, as you get started in the scriptures, I have it right here in mine, after the book of Malachi, before the book of Matthew, you might have the words New Testament. And then before the book of Genesis, you might have Old Testament. And so when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, it gives you a flavor that, okay, now the New Testament is what we're under today. But that those words are not particularly defined, not found in the scripture. I mean, the Bible didn't come in this form. It came in 66 different letters. But the Old Testament is comprised of all of those books previous to Matthew. And then when you look at Matthew through Revelation, that's the New Testament. The New Covenant is another way to describe it. It is a covenant between God and His people, made possible through Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So it is a new agreement. When you become a Christian, you're making an agreement. You're establishing a covenant between you and God. When you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in confessing that, you are making a statement of faith, but also a statement of commitment to live in accordance with the truth that you just confessed. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you have that agreement, that covenant. When you go into the book of Hebrews, we see this idea of covenant repeated a number of times. And we think of covenant, we need to think that this is a covenant of love. A covenant that is permeated by the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there is a word that is translated loving kindness in the New American Standard, I guess hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Other translations render it steadfast love. The original language, the word is hesed, which is covenantal love, the love of the covenant. And so loving kindness expresses that. Steadfast loyalty or steadfast love expresses that. And so the undergirding for the love, for the covenant between man and God is the love of God and our return to Him of our own love. And so you always need to keep that in mind. It's not a outward ritual here. It's a loving agreement. You have done this for me. You have promised to do this for me. And I promise that I will do this for you. It's a promise of love. When you think about a covenant, you might think about a marriage relationship. And you might think about a young man and a young woman coming to a place where they're going to get married, perhaps a church building. Maybe it's going to be done out by an old oak tree somewhere. Maybe it's going to be done in some rented hall of some kind. Or maybe they'll just do it before a justice of the peace. But as they come together and they make these promises before God that I'm going to do this and you're going to do that and I'm going to love you until death do us part and all of that, you'll notice how much of that is really comprised of a loving attitude. Nobody thinks about a wedding and then says, oh man, look at all those rituals. Look at all those outward things that they're doing. And it's all outward only type of relationship. Not at all. It's all founded in love. It's based on love. God's love for us, our love for God. And so you see the example there that in Ephesians 5 is compared to Christ and His church. And there we have the husband and his relationship to the wife and the wife and how she should treat her husband. And then near the end of that chapter, he's really talking about Christ and the church And he's saying that in that relationship between Christ and the church, we ought to respect him, we ought to obey him, we ought to love him, because this is our covenant. Now, as we look at the Old Testament particularly, we begin to see that there's a recurring phrase. The phrase is, that I may dwell among them. And so you have these thoughts that are found in Hebrews about the relationship between Christ being the high priest and Christ serving in the true tabernacle and seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And then you have, on the other hand, the covenant of Moses, and it's a copy of the true one. And that Jesus is the better mediator and has a more excellent ministry and has better promises. His is the real thing. Moses is a copy of it. It's a exact copy in the sense that Moses did everything that God told him to do, but one is the real thing. It's a better thing. It's what we have in Jesus Christ. And so as you go through the book of Hebrews, it's interesting to look at some things here to understand that one of the basic messages is you need to hold on to that covenant. You need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And I want to mention just a couple of things about this idea. In Hebrews 3, verse 14, he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." We have made a covenant with Christ. Now we got to hold it fast. Now, those who were beginning to turn away from Christ, turn loose of Christ because of persecution or because they felt pressure from the world, they were going to lose out on something. He says, hold on to that assurance until the end. Again, in Hebrews 4, verse 14, he says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." There's that expression. It's interesting. Let us hold fast our confession. What was our confession? Well, one thing we confessed is about Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. We hold on to that confession. Hold fast to that. Don't turn away from that to the beggarly elements of the world. I mean, they may have been turning back to Judaism, and while we may not turn back to Judaism, the same principles apply if we turn back to our old life of sin or go back into the world and the world's ways of thinking. One other passage, Hebrews 10, verse 23, "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Hold fast to our confession. Whatever we believe and say about Jesus, let's hold on to that. Let everyone be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account of the what? Of the hope that is in you, yet with reverence. The hope that is in you. There's an answer that we give, a confession that we provide to the world around us. Let's hold fast to that. Whatever it is that you would say to somebody who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, let's hold on to that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is why I believe that. He died on the cross for my sins. He was buried in a tomb. He was raised on the third day, and he has ascended unto the Father. Let's hold fast to that confession. Holding fast is important. You go to heaven, but you will not slide into heaven. You will arrive there on purpose because you have held fast to Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God and by our own steadfast faith and devotion to him, heaven can be ours. And so we talk about this covenant. It's based on the covenant, a covenant relationship with God. Now, when we talk about being in Christ, we're talking about a covenant relationship. We're talking about being faithful to Jesus. We're talking about staying in that covenant relationship with him. We walk in the light, and what does he provide for us? Continual cleansing through the blood of Jesus. We set our hope on Jesus, fix our eyes on Him. And what does He do for us? He leads us in that everlasting way. So this book of Hebrews is powerful, and I know we could spend a lot of time on it, but as you kind of get started in the book of Hebrews, it's interesting how the writer of Hebrews uses the Old Testament proof texts and then expounds upon them. In the earlier part of the book, in chapters 3 and 4 particularly, he's actually using Psalm 95, and the key phrase there, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness." And he builds a case around that. You just need to be diligent. You need to be faithful. You need not to exercise disobedience in your unbelief. And that's one of the proof texts beginning in the book. And then he gets down to Psalm 110. There's another one of those that he uses repeatedly. Now, Peter uses it also in Acts chapter 2 and other places. But here in Hebrews, the passage, Psalm 110, he's looking at the latter part of that where it says, "You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so this becomes the proof text, you might say, for a lengthy discussion from chapter 5 through 7 dealing with the idea of Jesus being our eternal priest. But then you get a little bit further on in the book, I guess in chapters 8, 9, and so on, and he begins talking about the idea of a covenant and Jesus and the blood of the covenant and so forth. And when you look at that, the proof text is really Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And since we're talking about covenant, I want to read that a little bit and make a few observations and draw things to a close and let the lesson be yours. But there's so much that we can discuss here. Jeremiah wrote just on the precipice of Babylonian captivity, hundreds of years before Jesus became flesh, before the Son of God came to this earth. And as he's writing these words, he is predicting a change in law, a change of covenant. The covenant of Moses was never intended to be everlasting. The covenant of Moses was given, as Paul described it in Galatians 3, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to help us to see our need for a Savior, to preserve the lineage through which Jesus would come, and in order that we might be prepared for the Messiah. Now, the Jewish people, many of them, were not prepared for the Messiah. But the language of the Old Testament predicted his coming in great detail. So in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Let's just pause as we go through this. "I will make a new covenant." When he says new covenant, what does that imply except that there is a covenant which is old? And if that covenant was old in the days of Jeremiah, all of these centuries later, certainly, when he says that whatever is old is obsolete and ready to disappear, we could understand that. So he says, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Let me suggest to you that this new covenant is with the spiritual house of Israel and Judah. The covenant that God made with Moses is described in the verses that follow. He says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." It's not going to be like the covenant I previously made, that Moses was the mediator to bring you into this covenant. It's going to be different. Keep in mind that all Israel is not physical Israel. The book of Romans talks about that. I believe it's the ninth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are a chosen peace, a race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. just like the ancient Israelites had that similar kind of a feeling and status with God in the covenant of Moses, we have that covenant today as Christians. It's a different covenant, but it has the same descriptive phrases applied to it. We're God's people today. We're God's priesthood today. We're in this new covenant with Christ that is ratified by His blood. Now, he talks about this covenant, and he says that the old covenant was ratified after they left the land of Egypt, given to them at Mount Sinai, a covenant that he said that they broke. They shattered it almost from the outset, coming down the mountain and seeing the people practicing idolatry with the golden calf. Moses was so enraged with righteous indignation that he smashed the stones at the foot of the mountain. Had to go back and get some more. But he smashed those stones there, indicating God's great displeasure that they had broken the covenant. I don't know that we can adequately grasp what he's talking about here. But when we talk about our covenant with the Lord, it's not written on tablets of stone. Where is it written? In the heart. It's written in the heart. And while we might get a good picture from Charleston Heston and the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone being shattered at the foot of the mountain because the people broke that covenant, when the covenant that we have with Christ is broken, when we do not obey it, the thing that is broken is the heart of God, shattered by our disobedience. And he says that they broke it, although I was a husband to them. Again, there's a subtle indication of the fact that this covenant that they had with the Father was comparable to a husband-wife relationship. They had entered into a covenant wherein God was to be their husband and they were to be His bride. But as we mentioned this morning in Jeremiah chapter 2, where it talks about can a bride forget her ornaments, a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You have examples of prophets in the Old Testament who used very graphic illustrations to demonstrate God's relationship to His people. One prophet told to go and marry a harlot. Often the people of Israel compared to unfaithful brides in the Old Testament. So this is a covenant of love that is broken by spiritual adultery. It's a covenant of love. It's so important that we experience the love of God, but that we also return the love of God toward Him. We must do that. When we fail to do so, we are committing spiritual adultery. James is very clear about that in the fourth chapter of his book. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity before God? He talks about sin and unfaithfulness in a very unsavory light in that passage. But then in Jeremiah 31, it says, "But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." The language here is very significant. He says, but this is the covenant, in comparison to the old covenant, this is the covenant which I will make. This is not saying it was already in existence, but he's saying there is this covenant made at Sinai, but he says, I will make a covenant after those days. You might think after this period of bondage in Babylonia, after a significant period of time has passed, it's prophetic language saying there's going to come a time, a new age in which a new covenant will be in existence. And I will make this covenant with spiritual Israel. And the Lord says, I will put my law within them. And on their heart, I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that a beautiful expression of what we have in Christ? We have this great high priest, eternal in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, the eternal high priest who's made one sacrifice for sin for all time. He himself, however, being without sin. This great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. It is this high priest that provides the avenue through which we can have this kind of relationship with the Father. He will write his words on our hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in the Old Testament, you would say, who are the people of God? And in many instances, you'd be correct in saying, well, the people of God was the nation of Israel. But there is a spiritual Israel today. After those days, I will write my words on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who are the people of God? The church, those Christians who have been touched by the love of God in Christ and have returned that love and gospel obedience and have entered into that covenant relationship. When we say that someone is baptized into Christ, someone is faithful in Christ, we're talking about this loving relationship, this covenant relationship that has so many promises and so many responsibilities, and it's such a serious and important thing that there will never, ever be a covenant, a relationship, an agreement that you make in this life that will come even close to the commitment and the relationship that you make when you become a Christian. You may not see it, but God is writing on the person's heart. And it's a heart that is touched by the message of the gospel, and his word is written on their hearts. And it says here, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that interesting? In the light of the fact that individual Christians, disciples, are called Christians, which means belonging to Christ. That's who we belong to. We don't belong to a human organization. We belong to Christ. We belong to God. It is a church that belongs to Jesus. And he says that in addition to that, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament days, you were basically born into that relationship where you were a part of the family or part of the people of God because you were born into it and you had a direct ancestry that led back to Abraham. And even in the New Testament era, John the Baptist rebuked some of the religious leaders of his day. Don't say to me that you have God, Abraham, as your father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Theirs was a relationship of physical birth. And therefore, as a child grew up, what did you have to do? You had to teach them. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. And as they grew up, they came to be educated in the ways of the people of God and what God wanted them to do. And that would be their pattern of life. Hopefully it would stick and so on. But he says, in those days, they will not teach their neighbor, know the Lord. Why not? Because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone who is in this covenant that he is speaking about here comes into the covenant and knows the Lord. There's not an incubation period. You are not born as a baby and then grow up, as we say, in the church. You do not grow up in the church, literally speaking, but you come to the point in your life where you understand the need for a Savior. You come to understand who Jesus is. You understand the need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to come into the blood and the death of Jesus, to be raised up with Him, to enter into that covenant relationship, but you know the Lord from the very beginning. From the very beginning. No one has to come and say, know the Lord. They can teach you. You can learn things. You can grow. But everyone in that covenant relationship already knows the Lord. They already know Him. And so our job as Christians, as parents and grandparents, is to help our children reach that point in their life where they can own Jesus as their Lord and their Savior and possess their own faith. But in this relationship, we will not teach each other to say, know the Lord. And then he explains, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Don't you want to be a part of that covenant? How would you want to, why would you want to go back under a weaker covenant, a covenant of Moses, when you have this covenant, God's forgiveness? I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Didn't they have forgiveness in the Old Testament? Yes, they did have forgiveness. David said, as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed my sins from me. But that forgiveness was really connected to what Jesus would do in the future. The blood of Jesus flowed back and forward as well. And so the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us, that brings us in this relationship, is part of the blessing of being in Christ. I know I've just basically touched on so many things related to covenant, but I did want to just close by reminding you of the great blessings that are ours. There is, in the covenant of Moses, it was a national covenant between the people of Israel and and God. The covenant of Christ is all the world. It's universal. And that's what God promised Abraham. And so when we're talking about being in Christ, we are children of promise. The promise going back to Abraham. We're not children of God, children of promise through Moses. Those who were still in that relationship at the time of Paul were called sons of the slave woman, Hagar. But there's a universal versus natural. In this illustration that he uses, one is written on stone, the other written in spirit, on the heart. One is a relationship of physical birth, the other is a relationship of new birth. One is a relationship where sins are, the memory of sin continues year by year, whereas the other one, sins are forgiven forever by that one sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. If you want to study some more, we can do that and give you my notes, which I'm not sure where they ended up. But anyway, there's lots more to study on this. The great blessing, of course, comes right down to the fact that Jesus' blood purchased our redemption. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said that fruit of the vine represents the blood of the covenant, the blood by which we are sanctified. If you need to respond to the invitation, if we can help you, or if you need our prayers, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.